1 Samuel chapter 11, looking at these verses together, and you need to have your Bible open so that you can follow in the flow of the study this evening. And here we are meeting tonight. We're on the verge of a U.S. presidential election. And if you've been watching the news at all, you'll have seen from time to time some excerpts of what's going on across the pond. Likely, you're only hearing one side of the story. That seems to be the way it is. But over here, in that I think our media have decided who they'd like to win. I won't say who that is, but you've seen already the implications are, and I'm not going to suggest what I'm thinking, because I'm very subtle that way. And but one of the indications that you always get whenever there's a general election is that somehow people have these expectations that the next leader, will be the one to resolve all the problems, the financial problems, the political problems, the war, whatever it may be, the next leader. And one of the only advantages, one of the very few advantages, should I say, about being the age I now am is that you can look back over your life and you can say to yourself, I've heard all this before. Every leader, every political leader who's come along has been going to be the one who would resolve all the problems, who would be the great savior figure. I would not like to be Obama tonight for a whole variety of reasons, but one reason is that the expectations that people have of him are so inflated that nobody has a hope in whatever of ever resolving all the issues that he will have to face if he becomes president. They're absolutely overwhelming. And people are excited for a whole variety of reasons, and I think rightly excited because an African-American is at least within spitting distance of the White House, and that's a great thing from an American point of view. But the big issue is that people's expectations are overblown. Well, I want to say that we need a leader who can save us. If that's true politically, it's true ultimately. It's true in the ultimate sense that we need a leader. We need a leader who can save us. And that's been one of the underlying themes in this book of 1 Samuel. We need a leader who can save us. And if you look at 1 Samuel 11, you can see that this word to save and the idea of the king or the leader who can save is absolutely vital in any understanding of what's going on here. For example, the background is that a man called Saul has been chosen by the people, and for the pure and simple reason that he has all the trappings of celebrity. He looks good, he's the tallest person in the entire country, he is built well, he is attractive, he has a good personality. And the people have thought to themselves, here's a man among all the men that we have in the country who looks presidential. Oh, they didn't say presidential because they weren't a republic. They said he looks like a prince. He looks like a king. He was a bit like Henry VIII, who was very tall and thin and striking in his youth and looked every inch the prince that he wanted to be. And Saul was like that. And yet, in spite of him being appointed as the prince among the people and the leader among the people, nothing very much had happened because Saul has proved to be a rather ineffective individual. When it comes down to it, he's rather ineffectual. He's not done anything yet that is decisive. He hasn't shown any leadership abilities. All he's done so far is be there, look good, get the attention of all the girls oohing and aahing over him, and people thinking, doesn't he look like a king? But so far he's done nothing to act like a king. It's so much so that we read at the end of chapter 10, if you've got your Bible there, verse 27, that there were some people who said about him, how can this man save us? How can this man save us? So the big issue is of the issue of salvation. It's the issue of who can rescue us from the problems we have. Who can resolve the difficulties we face? Who can overcome our enemies that are surrounding us? Who can resolve the financial problem, the political problems? Who can bring a breath of fresh air into our lives? Who can do it? Can this man do it? No evidence yet that he can do it. Well, that's the background. And the word salvation then becomes a key word in chapter 11. It comes up in verse 3. in verse 9 and verse 13, that there is a great need, there is a great need among the people of God for someone to be their Savior, their rescuer, and to bring them salvation. So here they are. Here's the background. The background is this little nation of Israel is surrounded by enemies. There's a major enemy in the west, the Philistines, and now a new enemy appears in the east, the Ammonites. And the picture, of course, the teaching in the overall teaching of the Bible is that God's people are always surrounded by enemies of one kind or another. Now remember, and this is very important, that in the overall view of the Bible, in the Old Testament, God is dealing with his people as a geopolitical nation state. So their enemies are other nation states, there are other people groups that surround them. But the Bible teaches us that what God is doing in the Old Testament, in those early days, in the Bronze Age, in which Israel is developing as a nation, well, what God is doing then is teaching people in the infancy of the human race, he is teaching them spiritual truths in the hard school of these political, geopolitical realities in which they found themselves. Today, God's church is not a geopolitical unit. It is not a nation state. God's church is a nation, but it's a holy nation. God's church is a people of God gathered from every nation all over the world, international in its appeal, drawing people from every culture and race together to form one church under God. But just as Israel, the nation, was surrounded by enemies, God's people today are surrounded by enemies of one kind or another. Sometimes those enemies still call themselves by the name of Christian. Well, a Savior King is required. A leader who can save is required. Let's look at what happens. I've said that this man Saul has been appointed as the leader, but so far he has done nothing significant. And if he's going to act the way he should act, then somebody needs to come along and give him a good boot up the backside. That's basically what's got to happen to Saul. And here in chapter 11, that is what occurs. There is a provocation that rises on the eastern borders. This man Nahash and the Ammonites went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." So here is something very significant happening. Here is a city of Israel, and it has been surrounded by a foreign power. And it is taking the initiative and offering to submit to that foreign power and to make themselves the subjects of that foreign king and to adopt him, this foreign king, as their king. Now, the significance of that may be totally lost to you, so let me explain it to you. These Israelites were meant to be the subjects of God the king. And earlier on in chapter 7, Samuel, their prophet, had come and confronted them and said, "You say that you want a king like all the other nations round about. Do you not see that that very impulse in your hearts to want a king like everyone else has, a leader like the world around you has, is in fact a declaration of your independence from God? You're saying to God, 'We don't want you to reign over us. We don't want you, God, as our king. We want a king like everyone else has. We don't want to be different from the nations round about. We want a king we can see. We want a king who is visible, a king that we can pull out on state occasions and carry on carriages through the streets that everyone can recognize and applaud so that we feel that we can hold our heads up among the nations round about. We don't want an invisible God to lead us. We want a king like everyone else to lead us." That was the heart of their rebellion, and Samuel confronts it and he challenges them in chapter 7 because they have rejected God as king. And as soon as some trouble comes up, you find that these people totally capitulate to this enemy before he's even won the battle. Do you notice that? They're willing to surrender totally. Once they've given up the kingship of God, they're prepared to allow anybody to be their leader. Anyone who comes along with greater power or influence or personality or celebrity who puts a pressure on them, they're willing to capitulate and buy into the culture, even if it's a godless culture roundabout. Well, we find this happening all the time. Today, If people in the culture roundabout come and put pressure on us as Christians, the temptation for us is to capitulate to the culture, to give in to the pressures of the world around us, to allow the world around us to drive us, force us into its mold, rather than to keep faithful to God. Well, when we do that, you know, when we give in to the world always wants more of us. Look at verse 2. The Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." That's a very radical kind of thing to do. It was quite familiar in the ancient world. This was a very vicious time in which people were living in this Bronze Age period. And to gouge out the eyes was a symbol of utter defeat for a people. It would effectively ruin them as a fighting force. It meant that they could no longer fight. And if they were not supported by anyone else, any of the other tribes in Israel, then it would spell disgrace on the whole land. And that's precisely what it was aimed at doing. It was meant to bring disgrace on all Israel. So it was a triple whammy. And it all stemmed from the fact that these people, who were God's people, disregarded God. And they were bringing disgrace on God. And this enemy wanted to bring disgrace on Israel. And whenever God's people are attacked, that's precisely how the world always strategizes. It always wants to neutralize the church, to make the church ineffective. So, for example, when Islam began and then began to grow and took over the Christian lands of the Middle East, what did they do? They gave toleration to the church so long as the church did no mission, so long as the church was not the church, so long as Christians kept themselves to themselves, did their worship, believed what they believed, kept their nose out of public life, were quiet and said nothing, then they could coexist. It's still that way in many Middle Eastern countries to today. And that is precisely the way the secular world operates as well. Christianity is all right, it's tolerated, so long as it keeps itself to itself, so long as your faith is private, the privatization of faith, the marginalization of religion, so long as you don't do any mission, so long as you don't assert yourself into any aspect of the lives of God's people. The world always wants to neutralize the church and to make it ineffective. Now look at the response of these people. It's pretty pathetic. Jabesh, the elders of Jabesh said to them, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through the whole territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up." Now earlier on in chapter 10, verse 19, Samuel the prophet had said to these people, "You have rejected your God who saves you." Do you notice here are the people, Israelites? And yet they do not resort to God, first of all. They don't pray to God and say, "Oh God, come and save us. Oh God, come and deliver us." He had promised them through Moses again and again that if they called on his name, he'd be there for them. He'd come to their aid. They wouldn't have to lift a sword. He would act for them, and he would defeat their enemies without them having to lift one sword or one spear or go into battle. He would defeat their enemies, if only they called upon his name. But they don't do that. A little later in their history, when they're getting further away from God, they use the Ark of the Covenant as a kind of lucky charm, and they take it into battle. They don't even do that. They don't even think, "Well, we'll take the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe then God will be on our side." And there was this man Saul that God had said he will be king. And in fact, Samuel had said in chapter 10, verse 1, "The Lord has anointed you as a prince over this people, Israel. You shall reign over this people, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." So here was this man Saul that God had appointed to save them from their enemies, but they don't even think of calling on Saul for help. In other words, here are people who hold the name of God, but frankly, they've capitulated to the world, and they have no idea where salvation will come from. And so they send this message around because they've excluded the knowledge of God from their minds, and they have no idea where salvation is going to come from. So we have a Savior King is required. And secondly, a Savior King is revealed here. In verse 4, we're told that news of this crisis eventually reaches the town of Gibeah. And if you look at verse 4, you'll find what Gibeah is called, Gibeah of Saul. Now, that's a little clue there of what's going to happen, Gibeah of Saul. Now, if you know any of the history of the Old Testament, and I'm assuming you don't, so I'm filling in the details. That was a rhetorical question. If you knew anything of the history of the Old Testament, you know this place, Gibeah, is not a very nice place. It's the last place that you would think that any savior would come from. Back in the book of Judges, Gibeah was the site of an all-night gang rape that left a young woman dead in the morning. It was a site of national disgrace. And it precipitated a gory bloodbath that you can read about in Judges chapters 19 to 21. Gibeah was the last place in the world that anyone would have thought of looking for someone to come to the rescue and to the salvation of the people. But what you notice, do you notice, is that this report, we're told in the text, came to Gibeah of Saul. Saul is the one of whom Samuel said, "He shall save my people," or God said, "He shall save my people." Now, I'll tell you something about Saul. Saul wasn't a believing man. Saul wasn't a particularly godly man. In fact, there is nothing said of Saul's relationship with God at all in the Bible. He has no real relationship with God. And yet God chooses to use him as the savior of the people, because God can use anyone. Just as later in the history of Israel, God is going to use a pagan emperor of Persia called Cyrus. He's going to use this man and make him the savior of his people when they're in exile in Babylon. Cyrus is going to make it possible for God's people to go back to the promised land. And by the way, there's a lesson there. There's a political lesson there. And that is that we don't need Christian leaders to do God's work. We don't necessarily need a godly person leading the country to achieve God's will in the world. And sometimes God's will is to raise a person to power in order to be a judge of the people or to bring judgment on the people. That happens in history, and we must always think Christianly about the unfolding of God's work in the world. Not hold our hands up in horror, not put all our eggs into the basket of political solutions or moral solutions. This world is not a friend to God. Well, Saul was not a godly man, but God was going to use him in a godly way. He was a kind of person that God was going to use. Now, the first time we meet Saul, he was chasing donkeys. The second time we meet him here in this chapter, he is herding oxen. Actually, he wasn't very presidential that particular day. Behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" So they told the news of the men of Jabesh. And it's at this point that he gets the boot in the backside that we were waiting for. Well, actually, it's more spiritually put than that, isn't it? We're told this: the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. This was a God-prompted response. By the way, God was not giving to him the graces that he gives to those who know him as Savior and Lord. He was not giving him spiritual graces, but he was giving this man spiritual gifts. God often gives gifts. I don't just mean the spiritual gifts that you hear about in certain quarters, but all kinds of gifts of leadership, and of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and intellect and position and power and influence and prestige. God gives gifts like that to people who are not believers. He does all that, even for non-Christian people, unbelieving people, hard-hearted atheistic people. He'll do that in his common grace to humanity. And here he gives the gift of leadership to this man Saul for this occasion. The Spirit rushed upon him, we're told. The way that he rushed upon people in the book of Judges, Samson being the great example. Samson in the book of Judges, who is one of the great leaders who brings salvation to the people. But the whole point is that this leadership gift that he was given at this moment, this decisive moment, comes from God. It does not come from anything innate inside of him. Driven by the Spirit, he does this radical thing. He took a yoke of oxen. Bet the donkeys were glad he wasn't didn't have them that day. He took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers and said, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. That was like taking, I'm going to come around, smash up all your cars unless you come. Turn up and be ready to serve. These were expensive things, these oxen. They were very valuable. And he's also calling to mind the incident back in the story of Gibeah, way back in their history in the time of the judges. That girl that was found dead in the morning when her boyfriend found her. Boyfriend was a priest when he found her. I told you these were vicious days. He cut up her body and he sent bits of her body to all the 12 tribes of Israel. And he was sticking it in their face and saying, you guys should come together to stop this kind of thing happening. We don't do that today. You'll be glad to hear we don't do that today. But they did it then, and that was the kind of rough days in which they live. But I want you to notice that what Saul is doing, he's saying this. In the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel. That's what the Bible says. But now he's saying there is a king in Israel. Get with the program. Get with the program. Come out after Saul and Samuel. Now, interesting, that combination is quite important here. Because in this particular incident, Saul and Samuel act together. And in this particular chapter, Saul acts properly in many of the things that he does because he is associated with Samuel. Samuel's godly influence is affecting Saul's behavior. Saul in this chapter is influenced by the word of God. And the prophet and the king together lead the people into battle against the people's enemies. Now, I have already said to you that Saul is a man who is nothing like Jesus. Nothing like Jesus. He's not a godly man in that sense at all. But Saul has an official role as the Savior King of Israel. And as the Savior King of Israel, he is a type of Christ. He points us to Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord Jesus combines these two offices of prophet, Samuel was the prophet, and king, Saul was the king. Jesus combines these great offices together, and he leads his people as the great prophet and king of his people. Well, read on. The Spirit of God rushes on Saul. He sends out the message, and then we're told, the dread of the Lord fell on all the people, and they came out as one man. So the Spirit of God moves Saul to action, and the dread of God gathers all the people together to fight. And in both cases, it's all of God. It's all of God. And they gather together under the leader. Well, the third thing in this passage is this. A Savior King is required. The Savior King is revealed, and thirdly, a Savior King is proclaimed. The messengers are sent, verse 9, to the beleaguered city with a gospel message, a good news message. They said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. I don't know why they did that there, but the word is the same word. It's the word to save. Tell them that tomorrow they shall have salvation. So when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. They were stalling for time. Well, the next day they experienced the victory. Now I want to pause for a moment and translate this into our experience. Because the proclamation of the gospel, that is the proclamation that there is a Savior King, is a declaration of war against Satan and all his works. Because what is good news to the believer is bad news to the devil. The very grace of God that reconciles us to God alienates us from the powers of darkness. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're engaged all the time in spiritual warfare. Things are not always as they seem to be. Jesus said, for example, to the Roman governor, he said this to Pilate. Pilate entered his headquarters again, it says, called Jesus to him and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus replies by saying this, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And there Jesus makes very clear that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world and there's the kingdom of Christ. These two kingdoms are very clearly separated. One is earthly and temporal, and in that kingdom you have to fight against your enemies with swords and bullets and bombs. And there is the kingdom of Christ, and in this kingdom you don't fight your enemies with swords and bombs and bullets, but by words and by actions. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 10. We are not waging war according to the flesh. He goes on to say, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. He says somewhere else that we use the weapons of righteousness. And in Ephesians, he says we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. In other words, our weapon in this conflict with the ideas and the assaults of the evil one is the very Word of God that we proclaim. Now, we're celebrating today Reformation Sunday. And on Reformation Sunday, we recall and we celebrate that great shift in the church back to its origins, back to the Bible, back to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And one of the great hymns we sang this morning at our services is Martin Luther's great hymn, Ein fester Burg ist unser Gott, our mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And there he talks about the enemy, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, because his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to him, abideth. This word will quickly slay him. The proclamation of the gospel is a declaration of war and a declaration of victory over Satan and all his works. The work of Christ is far greater than this work that Saul led the people in, although the victory is far greater. The sin-bearing, punishment suffering, hell-enduring death of the Son of God in the place and room of sinners, the propitiation and appeasing and turning away of the wrath of God against sin, the reconciliation of rebel sinners to an offended God, the redemption of sin's captives by the payment of that great price, the precious blood of Jesus, the washing away of the defilement of sin, all of that ensures that Satan is defeated, that we are released from his grip because he has no gripe against us any longer. That's resolved. Here's how it's put in Colossians 2. You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. What he's saying is this: Satan's hold on you is your sin. Satan's foothold in your life is your sin. He can bring all the charges that have been made against you. He can bring those and he can use them as leverage in your life. But once you see that your sins have been nailed to the cross of Jesus, once you see that Jesus paid the debt that all to him you owe, and he has done it all for you, once you see that, Once you see what this table in front of us symbolizes and memorializes for us, puts before our eyes and into our senses this evening, that Jesus Christ has done it all, that the victory is a victory that has been achieved on the cross, you'll see that Satan has been bruised to defeat, and he's merely living out the defeat that is surely coming to him. Well, in this chapter, we read in chapter 11, verse 13, the proclamation of the victory in this battle. Today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. The New Testament proclaims to believers, today, now is the day of salvation. And whenever people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to them? Well, they're delivered. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So we live on the basis of this victory. The Lord has worked salvation. Past tense, he's done it. Because that's happened, Paul is able to say to believing people, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That day is coming. Well, the chapter ends with a defining moment as the people gather before Samuel and the Savior King is acknowledged. Look at verses 12 to 15. Because there we find the renewal of the kingdom. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that says, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Here they are, these people. Perhaps people, they didn't think very much about Saul in the beginning, but now because Saul has led them into this battle, they're all saying, oh, Saul's wonderful. He's great, terrific. Who said Saul shouldn't? Didn't I hear some people saying that Saul shouldn't read? They're trying to deflect the attention away from themselves, looking for a scapegoat. They're looking for a way to show that they really are very supportive of Saul, and they want these guys put to death. But remember, Saul and Samuel are working closely together. Samuel's influence on Saul, the word of God's influence through Samuel on Saul, is having an effect upon him. Verse 13, and Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. So acting under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, the king could be nothing else but gracious. With the influence of Samuel the prophet there, he could be nothing else but gracious. The good news of the victory is the good news of grace. For the day of salvation is not the day of judgment. Here's what Jesus said in John 12. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, the same Jesus said, there's coming a day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. There's coming a day when the world will be judged by that man whom God has appointed, and that man is King Jesus. But that is not this day. There will come a day when that judgment will come, and everyone who has refused to believe in King Jesus will be brought before that judgment throne, and on that judgment throne will be none other than King Jesus. But this is not that day. This is the day of salvation. That's what Saul is saying to these people. This is the day of salvation. This is not a day to be judging people. This is a day when we should be rejoicing in the victory that God has achieved for us, the salvation that God has achieved for us. Well, that's the context in which then Samuel said to the people, come then, let's go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. Gilgal was the place where they rejected God's kingship. He calls them to come back there and to reaffirm the kingdom. Now, whenever that word kingdom is used so far in this book of Samuel, it always refers to God's kingdom. So in chapter 10:16, we read about the word of the kingdom. And in chapter 10, verse 25, we read about the justice of the kingdom. And so what Samuel is saying to the people is, come on now, you've rejected God as king. It's time for us to renew our allegiance to God as the king. Listen to what Saul said. Today, God has brought salvation. So let's acknowledge that Saul is only the instrument and that God is our king. When George Melville addressed King James VI of Scotland in the 17th century, he reminded him that there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and King Jesus, the head of the church, in whose kingdom James was neither a head or a king or a lord, but only a common member. That wonderful teaching didn't percolate south of the border. But those of us in free churches hold to it wholeheartedly. There are two kingdoms. In ancient Israel, Saul's kingdom was really God's kingdom. The United Kingdom isn't God's kingdom. No nation on earth can claim to be God's nation. No matter how much they would like to be, they're not. They just aren't. God is not working through nations today. He works through his church. That's the visible expression of God's activity in the world today. But when Samuel calls these people back to renewing the kingdom, he's calling them back to God. He's calling them to acknowledge that the Lord is king. And he's seeking to do what every preacher should do. One Puritan put it like this: whenever anyone preaches, they're seeking to reestablish the throne of God in the hearts of men and women. And that's what Samuel's doing. He's saying, do you see what God has done? Do you see this mighty salvation that God has achieved? What's your proper response to this? Your proper response to this, he says, is to bow the knee. Your proper response is to say, God is king. I pledge allegiance to God, the King of Kings, and to acknowledge his kingship in your lives. That's what Samuel is calling us to see. And that's what the people do. They renew. They renew at Gilgal this allegiance to God, because there they sacrifice their peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the people of Israel rejoiced greatly. The key words there are before the Lord. Before the Lord. This was the first time publicly, openly, they all recognized that God had acted through Saul to bring them salvation. And that's in a sense what we do. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we're renewing the kingdom. Every time we come around the Lord's table, we're renewing the kingdom in the sense that we are remembering the day of salvation. That's what these elements point to: the bread and the wine, the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus there on the cross. Wounded for us, bruised for us, bearing our sins. We're remembering the victory that he achieved. We're saying, today God has worked salvation for us. We're also bringing ourselves as offerings, bringing our bodies and our minds and our hearts as offerings to God, and we're saying, let's renew the kingdom. Oh God, you are king, king of my thoughts and actions and my words. You are king and Lord and leader. You, I follow you more than any other political leader or any other celebrity or anything else, any other influence or power or philosophy or idea. We follow God's lead in Christ. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. We have a leader who saves. We have a leader who saves. We have a leader who actually will resolve the problems of the world. He starts one by one by resolving the issues in human hearts. And more people are influenced by him, the more society will change. One of the things that I was saying recently to some people in public life was this, that actually politics and legislation cannot legislate change in people's hearts. That the work has to begin further upstream. Before it gets into the political arena, it has to start with the minds and hearts of people as they are changed. And then they're being changed by God. Begins to affect the culture, begins to affect the way people react to each other, begins to affect national life, which then begins to change the people who are in power, change the politics, change the legislation. That's the way it happened when there was an evangelical awakening. The best hope for any society is that God would move by his Spirit in the hearts of people and bring them to renew the kingdom. That is to acknowledge him as their Lord and King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given to us in the Bible your word, and your word is truth. As we now come together around to celebrate the mighty acts that you have accomplished in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to draw near in the full assurance of faith. We ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.